turn with me, please, to Isaiah 15. We'll be looking at the first four verses today. Let's hear God's word at this time. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed. Neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood any more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For Jehovah has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you are refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says Jehovah your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of Jehovah, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. May God grant his blessing, along with the reading and now the preaching of his word. Well, we have a picture here, and it's one that's not all that unusual in the Scripture, of the people of God presented as a married woman. Now, what we have here is unusual, though, in another respect, in that we have two women mentioned. It's a picture of one who's considered married and has many children, and another one, well, perhaps she's married too, I don't know, but she's not able to have any. This children is what is meant by a barren woman, some woman who can't have children. It's kind of like in the beginning of 1 Samuel, where you have Peninna, who has all these children, and Hannah, who does not. And Peninna maybe is not loved quite as much, kind of like ancestor Leah and Rachel. But God gives to her children, and she taunts Hannah. Hannah is just brokenhearted over it. But what do we know of Peninnah's children? Well, nothing. There's not much of any record in them in Scripture. But from Hannah, by God's grace, eventually came Samuel, who was such a great blessing to the people of Israel, the last of the judges. God gave to the barren one in due time a child and other children as well. It was God who had her womb closed. It is God who opened the womb. So we have a situation kind of like that. It is not to say, of course, children, that it is right for a man to have more than one wife at the same time? That is not the Bible pattern. Well, but wait, says somebody. A number of godly men had other wives. Well, you know, you're right. That doesn't mean that A, that it's right, or B, that it should be followed. Abraham had both Sarah, and at Sarah's great idea, he had another wife as well. But Abraham lied, and Abraham mistrusted God, and there were a number of other things that Abraham did. Shall we follow him in that too? Of course not. David had many wives. Okay, does this mean that it's all right to commit adultery and lie and murder too? Of course not. Solomon had many wives. What a godly and wise man he was. That ended up leading him into folly, didn't it? So just because we see an example in the Scripture of a godly man doing or not doing something does not mean that it's what we call an approved example in Scripture. It's a very foolish thing to do, a very wicked thing to do, and, well, we see in New Testament times there would be converts coming in from the Gentile world who might have more than one wife. They'd be received into the church, but it showed such a lack of wisdom in opposing God's plan of one man marrying one woman that such were not allowed to be elders or deacons. Well, so this is a picture, and sometimes pictures break down. But God, through Isaiah, is making a kind of a word picture for us here, children. And you know what I mean by a word picture. It's kind of like a story that has a meaning to it. Now, we were seeing in all the weeks that we were going through Isaiah 53 that the servant would, among other things, not see his generation. But then we also saw in a couple of verses near the end of chapter 53, in verses 10 and 11, we saw that the servant would see his seed. Do you see that there? Maybe it's on the same page as Isaiah 54, 1 through 4. Maybe it's on a previous page, I don't know. But the servant would see his seed, and he would see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Well, in this chapter, chapter 54, we now see, along with him, the fruit of his suffering service. Let's remember also that, as I've said a number of times, that from chapter 40 on to the end of this prophecy, through the end of this book, it is almost entirely looking ahead to our time, and all the time in between Jesus' finished work and his coming again. However long that might be, we have not seen that yet. The gospel period goes on until Jesus comes again. But all this is generally looking ahead to that time. All right, if this is a word picture, what does the picture mean? Once again, we have two women here. One who is called the married woman, and we assume she has many children, and the other is the barren woman who has none, but promises are here for her. I would submit to you that the married woman is unfaithful Israel, unfaithful Judah, that which we have been calling Israel after the flesh, that which we have been calling Israel that is circumcised only in the body, not in the heart. This is the Israel which is the majority of people, not only existing in Isaiah's time, but that had existed since at least the time of Moses. They had an outward allegiance to Jehovah. They might say there at Mount Sinai, all that Jehovah has said, we will do. But they were swift in a few days to be making a golden calf. They were swift to be murmuring along the way. They were swift to say, we will not go into the land. God has just brought us here to die. And then the very next day after God had said, okay, go out to the desert. Oh no, we will go in. They were swift to say, our children shall all die. And swiftly they themselves died, and their children went in and took the land and were a faithful generation by God's grace. But we continue to see what this married woman was like. This married woman was the one who professed to be the people of God, yet when there was no king in the land, they did that which was right in their own eyes. And that is what characterizes hundreds of years covered in the book of Judges. They swiftly went after one sort of idolatry or another. Swiftly, they went into portraying Jehovah as yet another golden calf, or I should say, a pair of them. As they gladly went along when the nation divided, it wasn't merely a division politically, but a division spiritually. And swiftly, the majority moved up north. They made priests from who knows who, instead of the family of Aaron that God had determined. And at both Dan and at Bethel, they made the golden calves. Called it Jehovah, so it was more like a breaking, a smashing of the second commandment. But things got worse, for they, and down in Judah as well, went after gods that were more cool, went after gods that were more fun, went after gods that were more popular. They went after the Baals that had been popular among the Canaanites that dwelt in the land before. They went after the Ashtoreths and went to those nice tree groves where it was cool and green and shady, lots nicer than that stupid temple that they had to travel 3 days on the road to get to, or four or maybe a week if you lived way up in Naphtali or Zebulun. A lot more convenient, you know? Swiftly, they went after other gods from other nations, not just from the Canaanites right where they'd been, but they would pick and choose the things that they thought would be fun, would be cool, would be entertaining. They went right along and would not go, although they said all along, the temple of the Lord is among us. We are safe, we are fine. God is married to us. God is in covenant with us. And everything is fine. We'll be okay. And they built up their influence in many ways in the northern kingdom. By the time King Jeroboam II had come to the throne, they were rather a power in the day when there was kind of a vacuum with the dying down of the other kingdoms that were around. There was a temporary power vacuum that they could fill in the politics and such of the day. It went along too, friends, even to the time of Jesus Christ. Now God smashed down the unfaithfulness with the destruction, first of all, of the northern kingdom through the Assyrians, and then the destruction of the southern kingdom of Judah through Babylon. We don't know what happened to the northerners. We just don't know. Assimilated in with the peoples. But the southerners, they were brought back, some of them, by God's grace. A remnant returned that had in their heart to serve God. Oh, they messed up somewhat too, but they generally heeded ones like Ezra and Nehemiah, Zechariah and Haggai, who taught them in godly ways. And no longer did they go after, outwardly anyway, Baals and Ashtoreths. No longer did they go after Molech. No longer did they follow after the gods of the Babylonians, such as Bel and Nebo and Marduk and all those. Outwardly anyway, they were made by God to be more faithful. But they slid off too. They began listening instead of to the word of God, to the opinions and the thoughts of the elders of the people. They began listening to oral tradition. They began listening to all sorts of things that would seduce them away. And even those that were considered the most conservative religiously, even those that were thought to be the most holy of their day, were ones who were condemned by Jesus in Matthew 23 as being hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! They who supposedly studied the law did not keep the law. They who supposedly had a reverence for it really had a reverence for the words of their predecessors, ignoring the word of God. In fact, outright supplanting the word of God with the words of the elders. These all are the married woman who gained in power and in influence, who had the majority all along. The godly, well, they didn't have much. There was an occasional king that God would raise up. Never in the northern kingdom, but in the southern, there were occasional godly men. But even they had their failings. Of course, all believers do. But, well, from that which is really the people of God, the great majority had left. 5 parts of 6 had left from David and from the temple. And there'd been little fruit from the nations either. Oh, of course, there was in the time of Moses, that large mixed multitude of Egyptians who had come out with the people of God, and who perhaps by God's grace assimilated in, but until and unless they did assimilate, they're constant trouble. They were constantly leading in rebellions in the desert. As I say, perhaps some did come to Jesus Christ, but there wouldn't have been many. We read about a Rahab, a Ruth, a Uriah, a Naaman in the pages of the Old Testament, and there would have been a few others over the years, but they stand out because they're so rare. Mostly, Israel's witness to the nations was pretty sterile. It didn't bring forth much of any fruit. Out there in the nations, things were very dry and dead indeed. The nations themselves out there in the world had nothing of true godliness. Oh, they had, by God's common grace, men of artistic ability, men of deep thought, men of legal casts of mind who could organize things and bring about a sort of worldly justice to the nations. They brought out those who could influence others and make war and make a name for themselves and for their nations. But they knew nothing of the living and true God. They might, perhaps have a vague notion of his name even. But they made him to be a faraway high God that was insulated from them by the regular gods, who were just kind of super people like us, who had similar passions and prejudices and that sort of thing. Read some of the Greek or Roman, or for that matter, some of the Norse myths and tales that come from their pantheons, and you will see these are just magnified people, truly, gods made in the image of man. To avoid the living and true God, this is what they made. These gods who were much more pliable to their so-called worshippers and who would indulge their worshippers in their own sins. However, we have these words, sing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says Jehovah. Now, usually we sing, children, don't we, when we are happy? Usually that's the case, and that is the picture here of somebody who is singing a song of joy and of thanksgiving and of praise to God for something she did not expect could ever happen. She who had never been able to have children now has far more than the one who claimed to be the one with the contract, the marriage with Jehovah, who seemed to have the power and the prestige and the wealth and all that. At the completion of Christ's work, everything is made new. The true Israel of God grows and thrives. This time now with children brought in from afar as well. She is like a tree, and we sing about that, say in Psalm 1 or Psalm 72. Is that it? No, Psalm 92. We speak of the people of God as being a tree, and Paul picks up on that imagery in Romans 11, where we have this beautiful olive tree, and some branches are broken off from it because of unbelief, but branches are brought in from a wild olive tree and grafted in, and from that one stock they grow and they thrive and they do well. And that's a picture, of course, of the one people of God made of Jew and Gentile, all growing together in the one Israel of God. And that is the picture here. True believers holding by God's grace to Abraham's faith, holding to the same faith that looked to Jesus and to His person and to His work as the one who justifies, the one who saves. Abraham in the day he lived, and those who lived in the day of Isaiah, of course, looked forward to Him coming, portrayed so clearly here in the previous chapter. Believers of Paul's day and ours look back to Him who is not now prophesied, but portrayed with His work fully finished. But all together have the same faith. It is the same faith in the same Savior. And all of these together, from Israel and from the nations, are built into one fruitful people who come out of the one who was thought to be desolate, who was thought to be barren, who was thought to be childless. And now, in fact, there are more of the desolate, those who come from the Gentiles and from the Jews, than the mostly faithless married one. There are far more in the people of God today than those who claim to be His, yet will not yield to Messiah. I'm speaking of the Jews today. The people of God then must shout and sing for joy at God's work in Christ that's brought this to pass, for it is only that. It is only by grace. What we have deserved and what all the people of God have deserved is what all the world gets. Death and destruction. We came out of, or I shouldn't say that, we were brought out of. Let's put that in the passive voice because we were passive. We have been brought out of that which is dry and dead and dusty. Just like some of our fields and our lawns and our gardens back at the end of July, right? We'd step on the grass and it crunched. We'd step in the garden and poof, all this dust would come up. You would look at your potato. Well, we just brought up potatoes yesterday. I shouldn't say we. Judy brought up potatoes yesterday and they're marbles. All right? Our potato crop has been worthy of basically one big pot of soup. We got less than we put in. There's less weight of potatoes than the seed potatoes we put in. That is life outside of Jesus Christ. And that is the barrenness which the people of God seemed to have until God brought that surprising salvation. Life from death. From the Prince of Life, resurrected from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how big is this expansion? How big is this new family? Well, we see this in verses 2 and 3. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Here you see the gospel goes out to the nations. And once again, I've said this before, It's a neat thing, I think, to think about. Maybe it's a boring concept to you. I hope it isn't. But you people are living fulfillment of prophecy. Okay? In Isaiah's day, people in Scotland, well, they weren't much better in any way, culturally, spiritually, or any other way, than those most savage people that we can think of today. In little pockets of poverty and nastiness that we find in the world today. And the same with the people in Germany and people in France and people in, well, all of Britain, I shouldn't say just Scotland, in all of Europe, and in all of Asia, and in all of Africa, and in all the Americas. But now, people from all nations are brought in. You have, by God's grace, been brought in. So wide go the tidings, so great is God's grace in Christ, so many are justified, and that ought to sound familiar. We ought to be remembering verse 11 of the previous chapter. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, many. There must be more room made. So the picture here is of a household living in a tent. Now, we are used to tents in our days being used for camping, and they may range in size from a one-person little bivy sack to a great big, or at least I tend to think of it that way. We don't normally see these on camping trips with scouts. 8 to 10 people, family tents with inside curtains for making off rooms and that sort of thing. But in the Middle East of the day, and in later on in New Testament times, you'll remember Paul was a tent maker. What he'd be familiar with would be something where, as you have more kids and such, you weave, and then, I'm not sure the word is tailor, but you take the cloth and you make brand new panels to add on. And they're laced in and that sort of thing. And it gets bigger and bigger. And for this, of course, to keep everything propped up, you've got to have longer and longer guy lines. And you have to have stronger, thicker, longer stakes pounded farther and farther into the earth to hold all this up. And it gets to be a big thing. Think of some of you know what this is like. Think of a big circus tent, for example. Everything added on and on. The family is expanding greatly. So much more must be woven. Much more must be tied in. The tent stakes have to be pounded in deeply. The guys have to be let out. Because God's family is rapidly expanding. This is what we've seen already and what we have yet to see further, friends. It does not say here that there's ever an end to this. No, for God keeps, Jesus keeps bringing all things under himself. Now, someone might think, now, why are we using a tent? Why can't we use a house, you know, and you get some remodeling company to come along and add on a room? After all, you might say, we know of houses where people have done just that, and didn't people live in houses in Isaiah's day? Did they only have tents like the Bedouin out in the desert? Indeed, in Isaiah's day, people normally lived in houses. So why does he use the image of a tent? Why does he talk of that which is, in a way, where God is there in the midst of it, a tabernacle instead of a temple, which was already built in Isaiah's day? Because the tabernacle and the tents of the people of God were what they had when they were in the desert. Oh yes, much of the initial time was that of unfaithfulness, but God still met with his people there. There was an intimacy of communion there that there was not in later days, at least So the Israelites, the Jews, thought. It is in the tents that the new generation of those who would go into the land were conceived. It was in those tents that these children who surely would be destroyed were born and reared up. It was in these tents that through the preaching and teaching of Moses and the teaching and preaching of Aaron and Eleazar and the other priests, the teaching and the preaching of the Levites and perhaps some repentant parents who would die in the desert would be telling their children, follow Jehovah, go with the pillar, go and do as he says, for there and only there is blessing. God indeed blessed the people as they were there in the tents. God indeed brought repentance and brought about a generation who would conquer for Jesus Christ. This is an image of returning to the desert, returning to tents that God also used in Hosea with Gomer, being taken back out to the wilderness, taken to the tent. And there she would be faithful. There she would dwell in love and obedience to her husband. That's the picture here. It is in this intimate relationship with God and Christ that she would expand to the right hand and to the left. Now, Bell Center is built kind of catty-corner because it parallels a railroad that was going at an angle from southwest to northeast. So if I stand like this and you're listening over the internet, you know, this is totally lost on you. But if I stand like this, I take my right hand and my left hand and I'm facing east. So off here to the right is the south and over here on my left is the north. And that is the picture here, as people would stand looking to the east. Off to the right is the south, to their left is the north. And this is a picture here, meaning that God would be bringing people into this tent, into the New Testament people of God from the nations south and north, and nothing left in between. All would come to him in Jesus Christ. We read here that they would inherit the nations, these children from this desolate woman. They would inherit the nations. This makes us think, that's kind of like in the Great Commission, where the apostles were sent and believers in general through them sent to the nations to baptize the nations, to train up the nations, to teach them everything that Jesus Christ has commanded. We see here that they shall be the inherited ones of the children of God. That is, they shall be yielded to Christ. They shall submit to his rule. They shall be filled with his people. We have seen that some. We have seen that some in the history of the world since Jesus' day. And there are even yet some nations that specifically call themselves Christian. Most notably, some island nations out in the Pacific. But there is far more to happen that way. It is not, as some people with triumph say, that there should be a reign of secularism where spiritual things and superstition shall all be banned. And we'll all live in this wonderful, peaceful, secular, rationalistic sort of society. That'll never happen. That'll never happen. There's never going to be a universal caliphate. The teachings of Muhammad shall fail. There will not be ultimate successful resistance from any other isms. for all shall be yielded to Prince Messiah. It's with confidence that we may and must go forward, because we inherit it all. The tent must be enlarged. Jesus sees his seed, and Jesus brings forth more. There's no shame then for the children of God. No shame for their mother. Do not fear, we read in verse 4, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. Now at the time Isaiah wrote, there was much to fear. He had lived through all the invasion of the Assyrians that had destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, that had nearly done so with the southern kingdom of Judah. And it was only by God's, of course, planned, determined, but special intervention that the people were spared. There was much shame around, for the people were yielded to their idols in so many ways. There weren't many godly around. And soon they would be going into greater shame as they would happily follow after Manasseh and his sin until his conversion late in life. Sadly, they wouldn't go along with that. That wasn't nearly as fun. It would get worse and worse and would continue even after return from the exile to Babylon 250 years and more later. All the idolatry and injustice and the shame that stuck tightly to Jerusalem and Judah, not even talking about Israel, would turn, though, into glory. For from them would come the Savior. The Savior who would bring fruitfulness to the mother. And through her would bring about his glorious children, his seed whom he would see. The folly of her younger days, and the people of God often were in folly and still are at times today. God talks about it. An example, a really egregious example of it, is found in Ezekiel chapter 23. Her foolishness and wickedness, the shame of her widowhood would all be, and we next expect the word, judged. But no. No. They would be replaced by joy in a husband who has redeemed her, would be replaced by children that he has provided. And all her shame would be gone as the people of God, the bride of Christ, become more beautiful, with the foolishness removed and the other filth and spots and blemishes, so that she rejoices in her husband, with her children gathered about her in a multitude that no one can number, the many who are justified. And all of them, rejoice in the husband. Rejoice in the giver of life. Rejoice in the one who gave himself that they might live and thrive. And there he should be too, in their midst, as God with us. Here he is too, surrounded by you, his disciples, surrounded by you, whom he has made to love, surrounded by you, whom he loves. And he is glorified by you, and he delights in you. And all of us, his bride, we, her children, we all look even beyond him, as he looks beyond himself. and presents us all delightedly, presents us all to his Father who is delighted too. This is the seed which he sees. This is the outcome of all his labor. This is the glory which he purchases at the price of his blood and in the joy of his resurrection. This is what he has done in you and for you. May the triune God receive all the glory from, in every way, his children. Amen. We'll sing now. Psalm 67 is sometimes called a missionary psalm, and it prays that all people might praise God. Very fitting for what we are looking at here. Psalm 87 that we're about to sing celebrates much the same. Peoples from all nations, nations that have hated Jehovah in the past, have hated his people, brought in, and their names are listed as being born in the spiritual Jerusalem. What a glorious thing. These children brought in by Jesus Christ.